We've been looking at Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. This is a passage that's written specifically for the Jews, I believe, because of the issue of what's happened in those days. We know that salvation has now been opened up to both Jew and Gentile individually, and it's not based on anything that has to do with the Jews' heritage. The fact that they are children of Abraham, the fact that they are the circumcision, the fact that they've been given the law, none of that has anything to do with their salvation. Salvation is simply based on the faith that we place in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in Him and that righteousness that God provides through Him. That's how people are saved, whether it was Jews or Gentiles. There's no law whatsoever that's involved in it. The Jews were not saved by trying to keep the Mosaic law. The Gentiles were not saved by trying to keep the natural law of God and follow their conscience and so forth. So the question that's dealt with in these chapters is, what about God's national promises to Israel? What's happened to those? Why do we not see that whole nation being saved? Why do we not see that whole nation being brought to God? That's what God promised them and the kingdom and so forth. Why is being the seed of Abraham, why is being the circumcision, why is being in covenant relationship with God not enough to attain righteousness? And so that's what he does in this chapter, these three chapters, 9, 10, 11, is deals with those issues. We looked at the first portion of this chapter that deals with the choices that God made, the choice of Abraham, the choice of Isaac over Ishmael, the choice of Jacob over Esau before either one of them were even born and hadn't had a chance to do anything good or bad. And so the question that's raised in response to that is in verse 14. Or it says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And the answer is certainly not. This is not something to even come into our minds at all. There is not unrighteousness with God. In fact, it is His very nature. God is a righteous God. He cannot do anything that's not right. The judge of all the earth will definitely do what is right. Then we see in verse 15, another statement is made, and again, the quote is from the Jews' scripture. Paul, in answering the Jews on these issues, quotes from the Old Testament scriptures as the authority for them about 30-something times. And so we see the statement of God in verse 15. God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now, if we looked at the context last Sunday morning, the fact that we can't pull this verse out of context and says God saves whoever He wants and whoever He doesn't want, He doesn't save. That's not what this is teaching. We go and look at the context in Israel. After their sin with the golden calf incident at the foot of Mount Sinai, were deserving of judgment and wrath from God. That's what they deserved. And if God had been righteous in dealing with them, that's what He would have done. And that's what He said He wanted to do. Let me destroy them. He told Moses, I will make of you a great nation. But Moses interceded for the people, and God had mercy on Moses and then on the children of Israel as well. So they deserved wrath and judgment. If God had dealt with them righteously, on pure righteousness, they would have been destroyed. If God dealt with them on the basis of His mercy, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, even when they deserve righteous judgment. And He had mercy on them, and so His purpose through them and to bring the promised seed into this world was preserved. So He says in verse 16, so He says, it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, puts forth the effort. Israel could have wanted to be saved all they wanted, and they kind of try to make amends for everything, but it was God who showed mercy to them. That's the only thing. It is of Him who shows mercy. Israel could not complain about the sovereignty of God. Based on their willing and on their running, God could have and should have destroyed them. God, in His sovereignty, His choice, His election, He chose to show them mercy for His purpose. And again, I'm going to stress this several times today so you don't forget this. It is not the issue of individual salvation. You can't take the verses in Romans 9, 10, and 11 and apply them to individual salvation. We're not dealing with individual salvation. That's already been dealt with in chapters 1 through 8. The context here is God's choice and purpose in Israel to bring His Son and the Savior into the world. Promised seed. That's what this is all about. All of these choices, all this election and sovereignty of God deals with that issue. It's a historical situation. It's a dispensational situation. It is not individual salvation. Now, look in Ephesians with me, chapter 2, for a second. Ephesians chapter 2. I do want you to understand that God still shows mercy today. God still shows mercy today, and we find it in Ephesians chapter 2. And this is in regard to the issue of individual salvation. Look with me at verses 1 through 3. Here is what our condition was spiritually in time past. He says, "And you he made alive." Now the words "he made alive" are in italics. It means they're not in the original. He focuses on the fact that you were dead, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. What we are by nature is sons of disobedience. It is in our nature to disobey God, to sin against God. That's what we do. He says, among whom also we all of us, once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature, by birth, into this world, children of wrath, just as the others. Now, we're sons of disobedience, means we're characterized by disobedience. We're children of wrath. It means we're under the wrath of God. And we are deserving of the wrath of God. If you look at that description of what we're like, we are absolutely deserving of the wrath and judgment of God. But look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Notice, God is rich in mercy. The word rich means there is an abundance of His mercy. There is an overwhelming abundance of God's mercy available to us. So that God doesn't give us what we deserve. God doesn't give us what we deserve, which is righteous judgment, wrath, eternal condemnation. Because of His love. He is rich in mercy because of His great love. But let me stop for just a second before we jump and try to say, well, that sounds like what we were saying back there. God has mercy on whom He will and whom He will. He does other things, hardens. Think about this. Who did God love? All men. John 3:16. What does it say? For God so loved the world. God loved all men. In 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look there with me real quick. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we see the apostle instructing Timothy and the church there to pray for all men. Because it says in verse 4, 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be what? Saved. I look at that verse of Scripture and I just don't see how you can take that verse of Scripture and infer in any way whatsoever that God selects these people to be saved and God chooses these people for eternal condemnation. I just don't see how that Scripture can allow that. In fact, keep going. God desires all men to be saved. God desires all men to come to the knowledge, the full knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 6. Who gave Himself a ransom for all. To be testified in due time. Let me ask you this question. On the basis of this particular passage, these two passages of Scripture, who did God choose to show mercy toward in regard to individual salvation?
Everybody.
Christ died for everybody. He is the propitiation not just for the sins of the people of Israel, but for the sins of the whole world. He showed mercy to everyone and sent His Son to die for us. God does not strictly deal with us on the basis of righteousness. If He did, what would be our fate? We would all perish. You know, He deals with us on the basis of His mercy, and that's His choice to do so. It's not our willing, that's true. It's not our running or our pursuing or our trying to hold out faithful, that's true too. It's of God who shows mercy. Now, you see, that's the choice of God. Now, there is an individual choice of men in regard to this, is there not? Each person must make their own individual choice of, am I going to receive God's offer of salvation and righteousness and eternal life, or am I not? God leaves that to us. So let's go back to Romans chapter 9. Let's look at the other side of the issue that's brought out here. God shows mercy and compassion to whomever He wishes. But we go a little bit further and we look at verse 17. This issue is brought up. In fact, look at verse 18. I'm going to skip verse 17 and come back to it. Look, verse 18 has this statement. Therefore, He, God, has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He does something else to. He hardens. So God will harden some, and God will have mercy on some, and it's His choice. And again, thinking about this, you cannot apply that situation to individual salvation. That's not the context. That's not where it's to be looked at all. We're talking about God's dealings with nations and men and his purpose to bring Jesus Christ into this world. Look at verse 17. Here's the example that's given of the hardening. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh. Once again, what does Paul resort to? What does he go back and bring up? Here's what the Jewish Scriptures say. Here's what the Scriptures, the writings of God say. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." God raised up Pharaoh. I don't think he was created, he was born for this purpose. I think what it means is he was raised up to the throne, and was in this position of power and authority for this reason. He was raised up from some of the previous plagues that had been on him so that he didn't die by those plagues. And he was raised up for this purpose, and it's twofold. Number one, that God would show his power in Pharaoh by the plagues, by the Passover, and by the crossing of the Red Sea. And number two, that God would declare his name, Jehovah, in all the earth. To Israel, yes. First and foremost to Israel, but to Egypt and to Moab and to Edom and to Canaan and so forth. Now, what does this mean when it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart? I raised you up, and he says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He says, I will show mercy to whom I wish, and to whom I will harden. The word harden means to make something strong, but it carries the idea of making it stubborn or obstinate. To make Pharaoh's heart stubborn or obstinate. Now, how did this work? You think about what happened back in Egypt all those many years ago when Moses was given a demand to go into Pharaoh and to tell him, the Lord God of the children of Israel says, "Let my people go so that they can go out in the wilderness and sacrifice to me." That was God's demand through Moses to Pharaoh. Now, how did it work that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Did God then whisper in Pharaoh's ear and say, "Yeah, that's the demand, but don't you do it"? Do you think that's what God did? Did God go to Pharaoh and said, "I'm going to make sure you don't follow this command"? If he had done so, if God had caused Pharaoh directly to rebel against God's own demand. In fact, if in Pharaoh's rebellion against God, what's another word for describing that? It's a little three-letter word. Starts with S. That's sin, is it not? So if God had caused Pharaoh to rebel against God's own decree to Pharaoh, he would have been causing him to do what? Sin. What did we talk about last time? Look in James chapter 1. We talked about one of these verses, but I want to look at the second verse. James chapter 1 talks about the fact that, you think about this, God is a righteous God. God is a sinless, perfect God. He cannot sin. He cannot do evil. There is no sin, no evil, no darkness in him at all. But the passage in James makes it very clear that he also doesn't lead people to sin. Look at verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." So God could not have tempted Pharaoh to do evil. So in hardening his heart, he didn't tempt him to do evil. There must be some other explanation for it. Where does sin come from? Where does sin originate? Well, look at the next verse. Verse 14. "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." How was Pharaoh tempted? He had to come this way. He was drawn away by his own sinful desires and enticed. And then what happened? Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. That took place from his own heart. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's exactly how Pharaoh sinned. Wasn't God causing him to or leading him to do this? That would have been contrary to God's character and nature. Well, there's no question. Go back with me to Exodus. We're going to look at several passages in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 5, we read about what Pharaoh was like in his heart and in his nature. The first time Moses and Aaron come and present themselves before Pharaoh in the name of the Lord God of Israel, this is Pharaoh's response. Look at Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. Pharaoh said to Moses, "Who is the Lord? Who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Now we see his sinful attitude toward God. "Who are you to come in and demand this of me? Who is your God that he would demand this of me? I don't know him, and I'm not going to obey him." That's rebellion, that's sin. That comes from his own nature. Yeah, there's no question. Look back at chapter 4. Look at verse 21. Before Moses went into Pharaoh, God told him exactly what's going to happen. It says in verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand." But he says, "But I will harden his heart so they will not let the people go." Now, God says this. God says, "I will harden his heart so that it's stubborn, so that it's obstinate, so that it is strong and will stand against my demands to let the children of Israel go." He repeats it in chapter 7. Look at chapter 7, verse 3. This is when Moses goes back and he actually is about to perform the first miracle or the wonder that God gave him. He says in verse 3, "The Lord said to Moses, 'I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and I will multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you.'" Now why? "So that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." So he told him up front, "I'm going to harden his heart." No question about that. Now, when you start looking at the interaction between Moses and Pharaoh, and you look at when Pharaoh's heart is hardened, it's interesting. When you see the initial plagues upon Egypt, you do not find in those early portions any statement that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. For instance, chapter 7, verse 13, when Moses threw down his rod and became a serpent before Pharaoh, of course, the magicians were able to duplicate that. It says in the scripture in Exodus 7:13 that Pharaoh's heart grew hard. It says it grew hard. In verse 14, where God speaks to Moses and said, the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go." Now, so far, nothing about God intervening and doing this. This is Pharaoh's heart grew hard. Pharaoh's heart is hard. Chapter 7, verse 22, when the first plague, the water turned to blood. It says Pharaoh's heart grew hard. The second plague, frogs. It says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Third plague, lice. It says his heart grew hard. The fourth plague, flies. It says Pharaoh hardened his heart. The fifth plague, pestilence, on the livestock. It says Pharaoh's heart became hard. Now, all of those places, and we've never seen the statement yet that the Lord hardened his heart. Now, it's not going to happen, because look at Exodus chapter 9. Go down with me to verse 12. The sixth plague is boils, these sores that came up on men's bodies, on everybody in Egypt. And when it happened, it says the magicians, look at verse 11, the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians, on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. But, verse 12, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Now, here's the first time we actually see that the Lord hardened his heart is actually stated in here. And it's not until the sixth plague, interestingly enough. We see it again in the seventh plague. Look at chapter 9. Go down with me to verse 27. The seventh plague was hail mixed with fire, mingled with fire. And when that happened, and particularly the fact that it happened only in Egypt, it did not happen in the land of Goshen where the children of Israel were dwelling. And then look at verse 27. Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, "I have," what? Sin. You see a little bit of a sin, a change, in Pharaoh of acknowledging at least he sinned. "I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked." And he asked Moses to intervene to take away this judgment. And when he did, look at verse 30. "As for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord." So he took away the plague upon them. And then look at verse 34. "When Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more. And he hardened his heart, he and his servants." But again, he hardened his heart. He sinned even more and hardened his heart. And so verse 35, "The heart of Pharaoh was hard. Neither would he let the children of Israel go as the Lord had spoken by Moses." With the eighth plague, the locust, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. It says that in Exodus chapter 10, verse 1. Exodus chapter 10, verse 20. "After the locusts were removed, the Lord hardened his heart again." The ninth plague, darkness, the Lord hardened his heart. The tenth plague, death, the Lord hardened his heart. The crossing of the Red Sea, the Lord says, "I will harden his heart." The Lord Lord hardened his heart. So from the sixth plague on, it's almost from there on, we see that it makes that statement that the Lord hardened his heart. Now, how did he do it? How could God do so? How could he harden Pharaoh's heart without inducing him to sin, without causing him to sin in some way, leading or putting some idea in his head that, you know, you need to sin against me? I think you have to look at the nature of God. We have to understand the nature of God and remember it. In his foreknowledge of Pharaoh and of Pharaoh's heart, he knew that Pharaoh had an inborn hardness. We saw that in chapter 5. Okay? When we saw the statement that, you know, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I will not let the people go. I don't know him. So God, I think what he did in order to do this, and you know, there are differences of opinion on this, but this to me made the most sense of anything that I had looked at and thought about. God inflicted judgments on Egypt, did he not? Began to bring plagues on Egypt, on Pharaoh's kingdom. This is Pharaoh's kingdom. This is the land he ruled over. How do you think that affects this proud, sinful man when he sees these things happening to his people? I mean, who gets the blame for this? He does. The Egyptians are going to come to him and say, hey, you know, you're the king. You're supposed to be a god even. You know, you need to take care of this. So he does this. I think God did this knowing that when he inflicted these judgments and then removed them and then rejected Pharaoh's compromises, because several times Pharaoh wanted to offer a compromise. You do this instead. Why don't you do this instead? And I'll agree to that. And everyone was rejected. I think God, knowing beforehand that this would induce Pharaoh to resort right back to his old, stubborn, rebellious nature and do exactly what we see him doing. God didn't cause him to do it. God simply put the situation there in front of Pharaoh that he knew would lead him to do it. And in a sense, he hardened his heart. He didn't cause him to sin. He didn't tempt him to sin. He put Pharaoh in a situation that he knew that he would harden his heart, his own heart. And so, whose choice was it to rebel against God? It was Pharaoh's choice. Pharaoh, I think, chose to rebel against God, to compromise, to try to compromise with God. Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let the children of Israel go. And, you know, you look at it this way. Think about our old sin nature. Think about man's old sin nature. How do we respond when you receive a demand from authority? Put yourself back when you were 7 years old and mom and dad tell you that, no, you can't do that or you can't have that, whatever it might be. What does your sin nature say? Yeah, why not? Who are you to give me all these commands and so forth? Just my parents, you know, that type of thing. And there's an inborn nature to rebel in man. That's what man's sin nature is like. That's why we're called sons of disobedience. Not necessarily just disobedient to God, but disobedient to any authority. Do we not see that in our world today? Isn't that what we see a great deal in our world today is rejection of authority at all different kinds of levels, whether it's the home or whether it's school or whether it's business or whether it's government. There is rebellion going on in the hearts of men. And so what happens? Well, you get punished for something. You're sorry that you got punished. You're not necessarily repentant of what you've done wrong, but you're certainly sorry the way it turned out. And then the punishment goes away. And what happens? What do we revert back to? Just like we were before, nothing has really changed. When the punishment is over and the demands are once again put in place, when mercy is shown and demands are put in place, we revert back to rebellion and stubbornness. And I think that's what God saw and knew what Pharaoh was like. This is what he's like. All I have to do is set the situations before him and his heart will harden. So Pharaoh, in the same way you would look at Judas Iscariot, and the same way you would look at Pontius Pilate, were used of God to carry out his purposes. God didn't make them do what they did. God didn't lead them to do what they did. He simply put them in situations where he knew what they would do. And he used that in his providential will to carry out his purpose. God's decreed will was that Jesus Christ was going to be crucified. So how is he going to be placed in the hands of those with the authority and power to carry that out? Judas Iscariot. That's why he was chosen, I think, to be one of the 12, to put him in a situation where eventually God knew exactly how he would respond and how Satan would enter into his heart and lead him to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Same thing with Pilate. I mean, Pilate, when you look at the reading of the scripture, what Pilate did, Pilate want to do anything with Jesus? He didn't want to have anything to do with the situation at all. I mean, he tried to put it off on Herod, but eventually came back into his lap, and he wanted to let him go. I mean, he tried several times, everything he could do to let him go. But eventually, you see, he had this hard nature that he feared Rome more than he feared God. And when the Jews began to say, well, you know, if you don't put this man to death, you're not a friend of Caesar. And, you know, God knew that would be the case, and so he was executed. God worked out his purpose, his providential will, in foreknowing, not foredetermining. I think Judas Iscariot, I think Pontius Pilate, I think the Pharaoh of Egypt were all held responsible rightly by God for the decisions that they make, for their choice to sin and rebel against God as they did. But God foreknew those things. He didn't foredetermine, but he foreknew their actions, and in his providential will put them in a place where his will could be worked out. And again, in looking at all this, the issue of, you know, I'll harden whom I want to, I'll have mercy on whom I want to, this is not the issue of individual salvation. We're not talking about whether Pharaoh was saved here or not. That's not the question. We're talking about whether or not, you know, Pharaoh did what he did in order to work out God's purpose. God was going to display his power in Pharaoh so that his power and his name would be known throughout all the earth, so that God could preserve and secure and take care of his chosen people, Israel, so that they could be used by God to bring Jesus Christ into this world. So Pharaoh's heart was hardened, that Israel might know the Lord and know his power, that the nations might know these things also and fear the Lord and fear his people, so that the people of God would be protected. That's in particular why the Red Sea happened. Even after the 10 plagues, there was still one further thing that God wanted to make sure that people knew. And bringing Israel on dry ground through the Red Sea and then swallowing up the Egyptian army after it, that was the final, you know, intense display of the power of God to let people know that this is an all-powerful God who can do that. And so that's why he did those things. Now, go back to Romans 9. How do we respond to this? How do we respond to this? Look at verse 19. He says, "You will say to me then," on the basis of that statement, that he has mercy on whom he wills, on whom he wills he pardons. "You will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" Now, this is the typical response. When you, especially when you equate verse 18 with salvation, because that's what most people do. Most people that read this passage equate verses 15 and 16 and 18 with the individual salvation issue. Those who were really strong believers in Calvinism, they turned to this passage and they used this passage to support that idea. And so, yeah, you might, if you did believe that, then certainly you would say, well, how can God find fault with anybody then? How can we resist the will of the Almighty and Sovereign God? How can we resist that? Well, Paul asserts, look at verse 20. Paul asserts, you're not even asking the right question. And then he says, "Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this?" That first expression where it says, "but indeed," is some translated, "nay, rather, instead," is that you're asking the wrong question. You know, why does God find fault? Who has resisted his will? You need to ask this question, "O man." Notice what he addresses it to, "O man." When we talk about man, who are we talking about? We're talking about a miserable, finite, sinful, and weak creature. "Who are you, O man," he says, "to reply against God?" That expression, "reply against God," means to make a conclusion for yourself that would set you up in opposition to him and to answer him in that way. "I have concluded, God, that you're wrong in what you did, that you're unrighteous in what you did. And therefore, this is my response. Why do you find fault with me then?" Can we complain and murmur against God? Do we have any right to, any place in order to do that? I realize that God made us intelligent creatures. He did. He made us creatures that could know Him, that have a spirit so that we could know God and have a relationship with God. But that does not mean that we are not still old man. That miserable, weak, sinful creature that we became because of our own choice. And so, who are you to reply and contradict and dispute against God? He says, "Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this?" He said, that's the situation. Who made us? We're the creature. We're the creation. He's the creator. How can the creation complain against the creature? The creator. How can the creation complain against the creator? How are we going to say to him, we are the thing that's formed. We're the thing that's molded. The word that's used there, the Greek word there, the thing molded, is the word plasma. It's where we get our word plastic. Some people translate this, will we as the plastic material reply to the one who formed and molded us and made us, why'd you make me like this? Why'd you make me this way? Why'd you make me in this manner for this purpose? Look with me in a couple of places where we get this idea is seen. It's back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. This same question that we see raised here was raised by Israel. Throughout their history, they murmured and complained against God and questioned God and disputed against God based on what they thought was the right thing. And in this particular instance, the example that's given here is Isaiah is talking about the fact that the Persian king Cyrus, when he comes to power, is going to be used of God to decree that the children of Israel, who are in bondage and captivity, are going to be allowed to go back to their land and rebuild their temple. And God is going to direct him to do that. And so this is, describing that situation. Look at verse 1. Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. Who brought Nebuchadnezzar against his own chosen people, the nation of Israel, and sent that nation to captivity? God did. God did that. That was His sovereignty in doing that. Did He have a purpose for that? Was there a reason for that? What had Israel done? They had departed from Him. They had departed from God to worship idols. They were living, if He had let them go, He said they would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. They were that bad. That's far how far they were moving away from God. God judged them to get their attention. God judged them because they deserved that judgment, and to bring about the fulfillment of His purpose even through that sinful and disobedient nation. He sent them into captivity. He did that through Gentile rulers, and that includes Cyrus. Cyrus, He says, is my anointed. Now, we usually think of the anointed being the Lord Jesus Christ. Cyrus was anointed by God for this purpose. Go down with me to verse 5. He tells them, I'm sure the question comes up in the minds of the Jews. How can He do this? How can He use Gentile kings and powers and nations, our enemies, in this way? And He says, I am the Lord. He says, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do what? I do all these things. I'm sovereign. I do all of these things. Now, look at verse 9. He says, woe to him who strives with his maker. Woe. That's judgment. That's pronouncement of sorrow and grief upon the one who chooses to strive and argue and fight against his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. That's sort of another way of saying you're just old man. Old man, you potsherd, you piece of plastic. You clay hunk that I formed and I created and molded for my purposes. He says, shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? You see, you simply can't answer in that way. You can't answer God in that way. And so these questions, why does God find fault then? Why does God do that when we can't resist His will? And so you're not asking the right question. You can't ask the Creator, the one who created you, the sovereign God and Creator of all things. You can't ask Him to, why did you do this? I can't, how can you judge me? You can't simply do that. Go back a minute, Romans chapter 9. Look at verse 21. He says this. He says, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Now, this is talking about just a regular man who's a potter. Okay, so what's he going to do? He's the potter. He's going to make a lump of clay. He's going to mix the dry powder with the liquid, and he's going to make a lump of clay. He says, can he not take that one lump, and out of that one lump of clay, can he not make one vessel that is for honor and another vessel that for dishonor? This vessel is going to serve in an honorable way. This vessel is going to serve, but in a maybe a little less honorable way, a dishonorable way. Can he not do that? Could the potter not do that? Well, that's just a simple question. He says, in fact, this brings them back to things that we look at in Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah, we see that very same example and illustration brought up concerning the people of Israel. Now you look at the example. One vessel for honor and one vessel for dishonor. Think about what we've just seen in the two examples we saw in Romans chapter 9. God used Israel for an honorable or dishonorable play. You'd have to say that's honorable, I would think. God using that nation, selecting them, separating them from all of the nations to bring His Son, to bring our Savior into the world. That was an honorable thing. Pharaoh. Did God use Pharaoh? He did, but it did it do so in such a way that it brought great honor upon Pharaoh, particularly? Was it an would you consider him an honorable vessel? No. See, we'd look at total different there. He showed mercy on Israel and used them in an honorable way. He hardened Pharaoh and used him in a dishonorable way. Did God not have the right to do that? Could He not do that? I mean, both of them are deserving of what? Judgment. Destruction, wrath. That's both of them are deserving of that. God chose to use them both still, but in different ways. Does He not have the power to do that as the creator of the universe? Jeremiah chapter 18, look at verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so that he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Now think about this. So he made this vessel, and what happened? It was marred in some way. So what did he do? He remade it. Who are we talking about here? Who is this vessel that God made, and it became marred, and God had to remake them? That's Israel, is it not? This is God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. That's who He's talking about. Because look at verse 5. Then the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying in verse 6, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter?" says the Lord. Now let me ask you this. Did the Lord mar Israel? How did they get marred? Where did the problem come from? Them. Yeah, their sin against God, their idolatry, their rebellion against God is what brought about the marring. But God then took them and says, "Can I do the same thing with you?" He says, "Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And the instant that I speak concerning a nation..." Notice this. We're not talking about individuals in regard to salvation. We're talking about God using what? A nation. He says, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down and destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." So whose choice does that leave the situation with? It's up to them what's going to happen to them and how this is going to play about. Verse 9, "In the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I had said I would benefit it." And go down with me to verse 11. "Thou therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am fashioning a disaster. I am devising a plan against you. Return now, every one, from his evil way. Make your ways and your doings good." This is what God told them. This is what the prophet of God said to Israel. Disaster is coming. Judgment is coming. Captivity is coming. Turn from your evil ways. That's what the message of the prophets was. And they said, here's their response. They said, "That's hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will, everyone, obey the dictates of his evil heart." And that's exactly what Israel did, was it not? And so God brought his judgment. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, Ask now among the Gentiles, who has heard such things? The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? Behold, because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to worthless idols, and they have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in pathways and not on a highway, to make their land desolate and a perpetual
perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head, and I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy, and I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. You see, God has a right as the potter, as the ultimate potter, to do with Israel as he desires. He was going to remake them. And that's what Paul is saying back in Romans chapter 9. He says, doesn't the potter have power to make one vessel for honor and another vessel for dishonorable purposes, using them both as his vessel, his tool, his instruments, but for his purpose and in his way? Go back to Romans 9. We don't have time to look at all of this, but look at verses 22 to 24. We'll pick up right here next time. He says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, we're going to talk about this passage next time. We're going to ask several questions. Who are the vessels of wrath? Who are the vessels of wrath that God desired or wanted to show his wrath upon and to make his power known? How did he endure with much long suffering these vessels? What does it mean when it says they were prepared, they were fitted out for destruction? Who are, verse 23, the vessels of mercy that God prepared, he says, for glory? Because it says it includes even us, Paul says. That gives you a hint right there who it is. Not only from the Jews, but also the ones who are out of the Gentiles. You see, this is going to be where he's going to lead us with us. Looking at what God has done, choices God has made, and where God showed mercy at times and where God hardened at times, does God have the right to do that in working out his purpose? Not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. We'll pick up right here next time. If we have time, we'll go right on in and look at the fact that one of the issues the Jews would have is the fact that Gentiles are being saved at all. Paul's going to take them back to the Old Testament scriptures and show them that, number one, that was something that was prophesied all along, and here's how and why God did that. And so we'll look at that next time, the Lord willing.